Okay, if you go back to your outline again, we're going to move a little quicker. Otherwise, we're not going to finish this. But just one last session here. And two key concepts: a positive, walk worthy, how to live; a negative, walk not, how not to live. Why should we walk worthy? Because of our calling in Christ, because of the unity of the Spirit, because of the goal of equipping and edifying, and fourthly, who and what we are in Christ. Now verses 20 through 24 of Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 is the section that we're going to look at here. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The statement here is a very strong one, and is perhaps in a sense the primary reason why we should walk appropriately, why we should live in such a way to honor the Lord. And I want to suggest just three things as a, by way of summary of those verses. Number one, lay aside the old self. Okay. Number two, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And number three, put on the new man or the new self. Okay, so it's you putting off something, you're putting on something, and you're being renewed. So three different things there. This teaching is paralleled for us in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is very similar to Ephesians chapter 4 in many, many ways. The first concept there in terms of laying aside the old self, we could say putting it off, we could say denying it, we could say killing it, crucifying it. It's all the same concept that's given to us in a number of different places in the New Testament. Putting aside or laying aside the old self. Now, flip over to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, because this is a major New Testament passage that deals with this concept. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man or old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then jump across to verse 11 of Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And likewise, if you look in Colossians chapter 3, you'll find again similar language in terms of putting off and putting to death. Okay? So this is the concept here. It's explained for us that the reason we have to put off the old self, the old man, is that the old self is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Plainly put, there's nothing good in it. So cut it out. Don't give in to it. Okay? So that's a very basic principle. This is who and what we are in Christ. First and foremost, we have died with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. Our old self, our old man, positionally is dead in Christ. Practically is still with us and very much active. And so on the practical level, we have to resist the old self, the old nature, the old corrupt man within us. Right? Now you think of that in terms of marriage again, just to make it practical. How many times in marriage relationship, those flashpoints, things that happen in terms of disagreements or a difference of opinion, whatever, how do we deal with that? And they can escalate very, very quickly. They can become roots of bitterness very, very quickly, can't they? Okay. And it's fueled by the old man. I'm right. you're wrong. I'm right in this. I know that I'm right. And one day when you go to heaven, you'll know that I was right. You know, it's like, I know that I'm right. There's no doubt about this. And we can, you know, we might not even say it outright, but we can treat the other person like, it's okay. You'll know one day. But that's the old nature, right? The old nature wants to defend itself. The old nature wants to be protected and proven right. We have to put off the old nature because the old nature is corrupt. It's filled with lust and filled with deceit. And it's interesting, you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 22 is the verse that deals with this idea of putting off the old man. But you start getting into verses 25 through the end of the chapter, and this is where you see the word therefore in verse 25, where he kind of puts it together, and he makes the practical application. Okay, therefore, put away lying, because that's part of the old man. Okay, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give place to the devil. And he says, don't steal anymore. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 31, get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and so on, and all malice. See, that all belongs to the old nature. So get rid of that. Put that off. Don't let these things exist within your heart. Don't let these things exist within your marriage. And we'll come back to that in just a second here and look at some of those practical applications. But what we're looking at here is why this call to walk worthy, why this call to live appropriately. And this is the reason, because of who and what you are in Christ. I'm not my own, I've been bought with a price. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm not the old person I used to be, right? So there's a new calling here. There's a new unity of the Spirit. There's a new goal here, right? So we have to fix that in our mind. Question, this laying aside of the self, how does that actually work? Like, how do I do that? Like, this is, how can I deny who I am? Because the old self is me. How do I actually deal with this? Well, he tells us in verse 23, we have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I think this is a key phrase for the Christian life. It's a key phrase for marriage. What does the word renewed mean? Anybody done any renovations in their home recently? Anybody done that? What happens most times when you start a renovation? That's right. You can't just put a band-aid over the top, right? The old has to be taken out, right? And often when you begin to take out the old, you discover it's far more rotten than what you thought it was. And a lot of times when we don't actually deal with removing these sins from our life, they don't seem that bad. You begin to really explore each one of these and study it out biblically as to what it is and how it applies and how it figures in our life. You begin to realize how rotten we are to the very core. Right? Be renewed. The word is literally be remodeled, be renovated. Okay? Undergo a renovation process. And you know, that concept is throughout the New Testament in terms of application of our spiritual lives. The moment I became a Christian, that renovation process started. But I have to cooperate in it. It's God's will for me that renovation process continue. But I have to cooperate. I can frustrate that. I can interrupt that. I can resist that. And I can keep the Lord at arm's length, as it were, and I can live in that old nature instead of being renewed and renovated. Okay, so it takes our cooperation. So how's that going in terms of our spiritual life generally? Is it obvious that we're under renovation? Like, if you contracted somebody to renovate your home and 3 years later it didn't look any better, like, something would be drastically wrong. You would not be happy with that scenario. Think back to how long it's been since you became a Christian. Like, what evidence is there of this remodeling, of this renovation? Is it obvious that God is at work, that you are giving to the Lord the permission to work in your life? Like, how's that remodeling going? And then when you think of your marriage, okay, how will it impact the way you treat your spouse if you truly are allowing yourselves to be remodeled by the Lord? It's going to make a huge difference, right? But if I'm pushing the Lord away, if I'm staying, if I'm stagnant, if I'm static, if I'm not making progress, that's going to affect my relationship with my spouse a lot. Something else very interesting. So be renovated, be remodeled. He says, in the spirit of your mind. The mind is the place of thought, of thinking, right? In Romans chapter 12, it tells us that we are to be renewed in our mind, right? As a man thinketh, so is he. Our thoughts formulate who and what we are, right? Our thoughts form the framework for our decisions. So it's very important that our mind is renewed, that our mind is remodeled according to the Word of God. Most of us growing up in this society have had a mind that has been programmed and affected by the philosophies of the world and the philosophies of marriage and family have been programmed into us. Every time you watch a movie, a secular movie of any kind, you're being affected in your thinking. You read a book, right? You read the magazine, you watch a television program, you're on the internet. We are being affected. It is impossible to be exposed to something information-wise and not be affected in some way by it, right? We have to process that information. And we have been fed a steady diet all of our lives of things that are not what the Scripture says. That's why our mind needs to be remodeled according to the Word of God, right? So be renewed in the mind, but he says be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the sense there is in the attitude. Like if you said, oh boy, that guy really took it in a good spirit. Okay, in a good attitude. That's the sense. It's the idea, the very core and the very essence. If you say, well, what's the very spirit of something, right? What's the very center of it, core of it? That's also kind of what is being used here. So at the core of our mind, in the very attitude of our mind, we're to allow God to change us. We're to allow the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, to alter the way we think. And you know, many, many Christian writers in the last few years have written on this particular topic, saying that it's probably one of the biggest challenges for North American Christianity. And one of the reasons that the church is being broken down from the inside, because we do not think Christianly. We do not think biblically. We resist it. We are uncomfortable with the very high standards that the Scripture sets. It's like, it's unrealistic. It's unthinkable. Nobody can reach it. And we tend to dismiss it very quickly. And we tend to go back to this, what's acceptable in the world? Like, I mean, we all know the pressure in terms of being politically correct, right? And if you're not, you're called into question, right? You're whacked on the head if you're not politically correct in our society, right? It's got to all be according to whatever the end thing is. And we struggle with that, don't we? But amazingly, it's not just our interaction between us and the world. But we struggle internally with that. And one of the challenges is, are we in fact thinking Christianly? Do we even think of our marriage Christianly? And that's a tremendous, tremendous challenge. So lay aside the old self. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then the third thing that he says in verses 20 through 24, put on the new self, put on the new man, which he explains in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Again, if we had time to go back to Romans chapter 6, we'd see the same idea again and again and again. I don't know how many verses that I wrote down in Romans 6, 7, and so on, that all deal with this putting on the new man, being raised to a newness of life. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. There's tons of references to this idea of the new self, the new man, the new life, what we have in Christ. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, I think is a very good verse. Romans 13, 14. Because it brings together, in a sense, this statement that he's making here in Ephesians. Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now that's a powerful verse. Put on the Lord Jesus and don't cater to the flesh. Right?
put off the old man, put on the new man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so that's, he's saying exactly the same thing there. But isn't it curious? You say, but I'm a Christian, what do you mean put on the Lord Jesus? I'm in Christ. How do I put on the Lord Jesus? The concept that is being used here and also in Colossians chapter 3, where it speaks in verse 10 and verse 12, same idea, put on, it's to clothe yourself with it. To clothe yourself with it. While positionally, spiritually, in reality, we are in Christ, right? We are the branch that's been grafted into the vine. We are in Christ. Practically, on a day-to-day basis, we have to take all that Jesus is, all that Jesus stands for, all of his example, all of his role modeling, all of his character, we have to take it and we have to actually clothe ourselves in it. So it's very practical. Okay? Somebody put it this way. I have to become what I am in Christ. Right? So you look at Christ, you look at his example, you look at his perfection, you look at the beauty of his character. That's what I am in Christ. That's how God already sees me in Christ, perfected. But I have to become what I already am. I've got to grow up into what I am in Christ. So clothe, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so much that one could say about this, but we need to just move on. But I think this is core. Apply it to marriage. In our marriage, lay aside the old self. Don't function according to that, right? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Change the way that you think so it's from a godly, biblical, spirit-filled perspective. Put on the new self. Clothe yourself in this new self which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't cater to the flesh. And I think this would make an enormous difference. Perhaps a major cause for struggles and breakdowns within Christian marriages is found right here. We live in the flesh. We live in the old man. We live in the old self. I have my rights, you know. That's the old man speaking. The new man says, I have no rights. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Christ. The old man says, what's in this for me? What are you going to do for me? The new man says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The new man denies the flesh. The old man caters to the flesh. And I think a lot of difficulties, of struggles, of hurt, of harm within marriage relationship comes down to the stubbornness of the flesh, right? I don't want to give up what I am in my old self. I want to cling to that. I want to be me. Why should I give anything up? Right? Somebody was telling me earlier that they heard a minister preach in a church, and he said, you know, it's not about two becoming one. In this day and age, it's two growing up parallel, you know, in marriage. So you maintain your parallel selves. You know. Sounds really wonderful and politically correct, but it's not biblical, right? There's a sense in which in marriage you lose each other. You lose yourselves in each other. The two become one, so that the two become indistinguishable. Right? There's that melding together of the lines. But you can only do that increasingly as you deny the flesh, resist the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and clothe yourself in Christ. Again, we need to ask the question, you know, are we living in the flesh or are we living in the fullness of Christ? Let's go on to point number 5, and this is connected with this whole point of what he's making here. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, why walk worthy? Well, to not grieve the Spirit of God. And this, I think, is a very powerful principle. Verse 30, do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve here means to cause distress, to cause sorrow or sadness. So we can say within the context of Ephesians 4 that within our marriage, unworthy conduct, disunity,
breaking down instead of edifying, living in the old self instead of new life in Christ, all of these cause the Spirit of God to be grieved and distressed over us. Wow. Quite a concept to think of the Holy Spirit of God being sad when he looks at our marriage. He says, all of the principles that I have revealed in my word are being broken and neglected. It's very sad, isn't it? And, you know, do we really want God to grieve over us? Or do we want the Lord to be pleased as he looks at us? And to be pleased, we need to walk worthy, right? We need to be aware of our calling and unity of the Spirit and the goal of edifying and equipping and who we are in Christ and not grieving the Spirit of God. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He did. He wept over Jerusalem because of their stubbornness and wicked disobedience. He said, I would have gathered you as a hen would have gathered her chicks, and you would not. Stubbornness, right? They would not. How many times has the Lord spoken to us, called us? How many times have we read, you know, the principles of God's word in terms of marriage and family and home? How many times have we resisted? Stubborn refusal. Right? God doesn't bless stubborn refusal, does he? It was very interesting in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. There's a verse that always, it amazes me. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. And it's addressed to husbands and to the responsibility that the husband has towards his wife. First Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise dwell with them, that is with your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then listen to this. That your prayers may not be hindered. Isn't that astonishing? The Lord is displeased with a husband who does not treat his wife with understanding and honor and gentleness. So much so that the husband's prayer life will be disrupted and hindered if he's not treating his wife correctly. It's pretty practical, pretty much a connection of our daily life with our spiritual life, right? So as a husband, you know, if I'm struggling in prayer, one of the first areas I need to look at is, am I maybe not treating my wife correctly? Maybe that's why the heavens seem as brass. Because I'm not treating my wife correctly. My prayers will be hindered. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And so when we think of marriage, again, we could apply this in a lot of different ways. And search out and ask yourself the question, in what ways might the Holy Spirit be grieving over our marriages? Is there sin, disobedience, unholiness, disunity, living in the power of the flesh and the old self? And how is this hurting and harming our marriages? Well, what's the solution to this? What's the solution to this issue of grieving the Spirit? Ephesians 5:18. And it's very interesting that this statement comes in Ephesians 5 just shortly before he deals specifically with the issue of marriage. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We're called upon to be filled with the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5 verse 16. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. How do we deal with putting off the old man? Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I can't fight the flesh with the flesh. I have to resist the flesh in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Right? Galatians 5:25. Live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. The whole point here is instead of resisting the Spirit, we're to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Right? Instead of being under something else's influence, we are to be under the Holy Spirit's influence. We are to allow him to lead us and guide us and teach us, and we are to live in obedience. Okay, so let's hurry on in our outline. We're talking about walking worthy. We've looked at the question of why we should walk worthy. Now we want to look at how. How do we walk worthy? And just a few points here, going back to Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Five vital virtues that we see listed here. They're very straightforward. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Five vital virtues. Okay, the first one is humility. Can we really go any further if we don't pursue humility? No. This is so important. Humility is the opposite of pride, of self-reliance, of independence, of arrogance, of inflated ego and self-importance. Just think of that. If I have pride, self-reliance, independence, arrogance, inflated ego and self-importance, how good's my marriage going to be? It's toast, right? It's just not going to work. Because how can you have a relationship like that? So humility is a vital virtue. It's very, very important. Okay. Humility is a modest estimation of oneself. Humility is not, you know, in the sense putting yourself down and trying to make yourself out to be terrible, you know, just to get sympathy from other people. That's false humility, right? But a humility is a modest estimation of oneself. For example, if somebody asked you, "Do you have any spiritual gifts?" "Oh, I don't have any spiritual gifts. No, I don't have any spiritual gifts." Well, that's not true, because the scripture says every believer does have spiritual gifts. So to say I have no spiritual gifts, that's not humility, right? A modest estimation, we say, well, I don't feel like I am that good at anything or whatever, but I you know, other people have told me that yeah, I have a gift in helps, or I have a gift in mercy or whatever, you know, and I sure am not what I should be, and I really hope to develop that and pray that the Lord would give me more grace to exercise that gift to His glory. You know, a modest estimation of self. A modest estimation of your worth, your ability, your achievements, and so on. Romans 12:3 says, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly, or moderately." Okay, so view yourself as God views you. The idea of humility is also called lowliness of mind. And Philippians chapter 2 is the prime example there in our Lord Jesus. We see His humility. John chapter 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist says, "I must decrease and He must increase." Okay, that's humility, right? Romans 12:16, again, the idea of not vaunting ourselves or thinking of ourselves as over other people, but viewing them in a proper light, in a healthy light. Again, Philippians chapter 2, let others get ahead of you, right? Esteem them more highly than yourself, and so on. It's not hard to see how pride hurts marriage, right? It exalts self. I'm better. I deserve this. It puts the other person down. You know, whenever we put other people down, that's actually pride speaking. We might not think it is, but that's pride speaking, because we're saying they have a fault that's worse than mine. Sure, I have my faults, but boy, they have theirs. Right? That's pride. Right? Pride destroys marriages and destroys unity. So humility is very, very important. Gentleness is the second vital virtue that is listed for us. There are some translations say meekness. It's the idea of an inward grace that enables one to be in control of your emotions. We often don't think of gentleness in that way. But if I'm like this on the emotional scale, then I'm not gentle. I'm not meek, right? Because meekness is an inward grace that enables me to be in control of my emotions, moderates my emotions. So in a sense, some of the rough edges have been knocked off. Some of the harsh edges have been softened. There's a mildness. One commentator put it this way: gentleness is a sweetness of disposition. Think how far that goes within a marriage relationship. If we have a sweetness of disposition to each other, gentleness. It's the opposite of being moody, of being self-assertive, of being rude, of being harsh. It's the opposite of all of those things. Okay. Somebody said it this way: it's a balance born of strength of character, not given to extremes, but to have things in check, in balance. Okay. Again, it's not hard to see how a lack of gentleness affects a marriage. How can we improve? How can we grow in gentleness? Well, how do you think we improve in gentleness? What is gentleness? It's a fruit of the Spirit of God. That's key. So gentleness is not something that I muster up. Okay, it is something which God works in me as I submit myself to Him, as I bring myself under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as I daily am filled with the Spirit, as I walk in the Spirit. Then that will be part of that fruit that is produced in me. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." See those two words? I am gentle and humble. Those first two vital virtues. Jesus says, "Learn of me, because that's what I am." Jesus is humble. Jesus is gentle. If we want to learn about it, we've got to be with Jesus. We have to spend time with Him. The third vital virtue in verse 2 is long-suffering or patience. Patience. Often associated with the idea of mercy, forbearance or endurance, stickability. Stickability, right? It's somebody who's willing to put up with a lot. I consider the patience of Job. Look at all that he put up with. Look at all that he went through. Somebody said this: patience within marriage is the quality of a person who is able to retaliate or avenge himself, yet refrains from doing so. So it's within my power to say something that's going to hurt you. It's within my power to do something that's going to make you pay for what you said or you did to me, right? But I'm not going to do it. That is patience. It's the quality of a person who is able to retaliate or avenge himself, yet refrains from doing so. Again, how do I grow in patience? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It takes God's power to produce it in us. And of course, one of the ways that God produces patience is by tribulation, trouble. Right? We always want to learn patience the easy way, right? Lord, give me a tablet. Give me a drink. Give me a vial. Okay. You know, I've got more patience. Patience doesn't come easily. Just like humility. You know, the only way for us to learn humility is for us to be knocked down. And you know, so often it's the rough carpentry work, the rough rasp that God has to put to us, the sander. It all hurts. But that seems to be the way that these character qualities are built within us. How necessary is humility, gentleness, and patience within marriage? Wow. You know, it's a sad thing that there are many marriages that have none of that. Even Christian marriages. We've been in the homes of Christian people where we've been so embarrassed to see the way that they talk to each other. I'm saying, wow, like what on earth is going on here? This is supposedly a Christian home. There's very little consideration, very little gentleness, very little humility, very little patience with each other. They snap at each other, they're irritable with each other. Boy, that breaks down, eh? That hurts, that digs in. Continued on here in verse 3. The New King James says, bearing with one another in love. Some translations say, showing forbearance or tolerance to each other in love. The idea behind this phrase is to put up with each other's weaknesses, errors, and failures. Okay? So to show support for your husband or your wife, even though you are the closest person in all the world to them and you see more of their faults and failures than anybody else, but you say, I love you, honey. You did a good job there. It's that support. It's that willingness to let love cover a multitude of wrongs. forbearance or tolerance of each other in love. In a sense, it's loving the unlovely. It's the opposite of being quick to judge, quick to condemn, quick to pass sentence. Okay. Making allowance for the faults, failures, differences in personality and temperaments and varying abilities. But I love this statement. This was from the Believer's Bible Commentary. It says, this statement of showing forbearance, quote, is not a facade of courtesy while inwardly seething with resentment. It means a positive love to those who irritate, disturb, and embarrass us. That's pretty powerful stuff. Right? Not a facade of courtesy while inwardly seething with resentment, but it means a positive love to those who irritate, disturb, or embarrass us. That's powerful love. That is powerful, powerful love. That's agape love. That's spiritual love. That's God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-given love. You only have to read 1 Corinthians 13 to see that kind of love. You know? It bears no grudges. It hopes always. It endures all things. Romans chapter 12, the same idea, this powerful love that God gives to us. How is this possible? Well, love is again a fruit of the Spirit. Right? So it's not naturally produced. It's not naturally produced. Anybody ever done any grafting of fruit trees or anything? Anybody here ever done any of that? And we've known some people over the years who have been involved with that. It's quite amazing. One fellow that we knew, Peterborough, and for example, he took a wild stump of an apple tree and he cut it off and he grafted in three different kinds of apples into that wild apple stump. And so this one tree would bear three different kinds of apples. Absolutely amazing. Right? But the stump of that whole beautiful apple tree with the three different kinds was a wild apple that its apples was not good at all. And it's remarkable to see something like this. What? How does that work, right? But you know, that's in a sense in our spiritual lives. The wild stump of our old self, our old life. It's like, how can this produce anything good? And yet as we walk in the Spirit, God will engraft into our life that fruitfulness, which when people see it, they say the stump is wild, but that fruit is so beautiful, right? They see the fruit of the Spirit and they say, that doesn't come from that stump in a sense. It's not native to the stump. Something else has been grafted in here. So the glory goes to God, right? It's the fruit of the Spirit, so it's not natural and it's not fleshly. So these five vital virtues are how we begin to walk worthy, okay? In this humility, in this gentleness, in this patience, in this forbearance with love. And then in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we've looked at this one already, working hard at that, protecting and guarding the unity, the togetherness. The idea of preserving the unity means that there is a lack of division. There is a lack of division. There's no rift there. There's oneness, there's concord, there's cooperation. There is harmony. Okay. Now notice, unity is not uniformity, right? So it's not that husband and wife become like two postage stamps, that they're identical. There might still be lots of differences between us, but there is, within the diversity, there is a togetherness, there is a unity. And again, we commented that it is a unity of the Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. So five vital virtues. Again, if we were to take those five things, and here they are, we can go back and read them here in verses 2 and 3. Lowliness, humility, gentleness, long-suffering or patience, bearing or tolerating one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Take those five things and begin one by one implementing them within our marriage. It would make a huge difference. A huge difference. The second point under how deals with gifts and growth. And again, we've looked a little bit at this, verses 11 through 16. Just a quick comment here. God gives gifts to the church for the growth of the church. God gives gifts and ability to the marriage for the growth of the marriage. So whatever your ability, your talents, your gifts, your resources that God has given to you, you don't see it as an end in yourself, but you see it for the good of the other person. Right? The gifts, spiritual gifts that are given to the individuals, the Christians in the body of Christ, it's not to make you look good. It's to build up the body of Christ. So that's a perspective that we just have to keep. It's for others. It's for the sake of others. Within a church, within a marriage, we're not in competition with each other. It's not like, okay, who can be best? Who can get ahead? Who can be more successful? But rather, it's a working together for the good of others and for their growth, making available all that I am and all that I have for their benefit, their blessing. Okay? And of course, the Lord Jesus is our supreme example there. You know, you can look at verses 11 through 16 and say, but this is impossible. It's unrealistic. How can any human being do this? We can't. And that's why you come back again to verses 20 through 24 and the whole idea of laying aside the old man, being renewed in the spirit of your mind and clothing yourself in Christ. Clothing yourself in Christ. And that's point three there. Under how? Renewed. Renewed. This is the product of the renewed life. Okay, the five vital virtues, product of the renewed life. The perspective of the gifts for growth, being other-centered, that's a product of the renewed life. And just bear this in mind, and this is sometimes somewhere where we can slip up without meaning to. The goal of the Christian life is not activity. The goal of the Christian life is not activity. We sometimes fall into that trap. Okay, now that I'm a Christian, the goal is get busy, do this, witness, preach, you know, go to these meetings. Whatever. We can see activity. And if I'm doing all that activity, well then, you know, that's I'm doing all I can do. The goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. Right? What is the goal of my marriage? Just activity? Just stuff? Just appearances? No. The goal of my marriage is Christ-likeness. It's holiness. Okay. We can keep that perspective. It will help us with the day-to-day little things. I'm to live a renewed life in Christ. We must be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. What does it look like if you have a husband and wife walking worthy, both walking worthy, right? Understanding all these points that we've been talking about. Implementing, living out this life of the Spirit, this renewed life, living for each other, implementing these five vital virtues that are talked about. What is it going to look like? Well, it's going to be a powerful model, a powerful example, isn't it, of Christ and His church. And it's going to be a powerful example to the world of people who are living in the grip of grace and not simply living in their own strength, in their own flesh. Any questions or comments at this point over what we've been talking about? Hopefully this is giving some stuff that, you know, whenever we have a day like this for a marriage enrichment, it's not meant to be just today. It's meant to be part of giving tools that you take away, right? You take these things away, you take your pieces of paper, you go back and you read together, you pray through Ephesians 4 and so on, right? So that it should be an ongoing thing. And hopefully this is giving you some tools to work with. Sure. Yes, that's right. That's right. Yeah, it is, isn't it? Yeah. That's right. That's right. And that's why it's so important that we remind each other within the marriage, remind each other that there's something bigger that we're working towards. You know? Remind each other, hey, beyond this dirty diaper, there's a greater purpose. You know, keep pointing each other beyond that higher purpose, beyond this issue we're dealing with here. There's a higher purpose. Beyond this financial hardship, there's a bigger picture, there's a higher purpose. So remind each other of that, to look beyond to that greater goal of Christ-likeness. And it's one of those things, we can never be reminded of it too much. Just constantly we lose sight of it, constantly we lose sight, and constantly we need to be reminded again. It is difficult, and I wish I had more time to go into this. I was going to hopefully have a bit of a discussion, but our time is gone. And what happens in the marriage if one person is wanting to be obedient to this and the other person isn't? Because ideally, it's 100%, 100% giving, right? What happens if the one person checks out, the one person doesn't want this? They're like, I'm not interested in this stuff, I'll just let it happen, whatever happens, happens. And the other person is... It's very difficult, right? And I think we again have to recognize that from a human point of view, we're going to run out of energy. We're going to run out of motivation. From a human point of view, this is impossible. Our what we have to cling to is the hope of our calling. We've got to cling to the grace of God and just beg and plead with Him to keep us going. And where we are, you know, where we are aware of others who are in that situation, it should remind us they need a lot of encouragement, a lot of support. And if you're aware of somebody who's in that situation where the one person, the one spouse is not giving anything to, and the other person is giving, be aware that this person is under enormous stress. They need a lot of input, a lot of encouragement, a lot of prayer, a lot of reminding. Okay, they really need our help and support in a major way. Because on a human level, they're going to burn out. But nothing is impossible with God, right? Nothing is impossible with God. And that's an amazing promise. And so I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know, you think of the scenario again back in 1 Peter 3 where it speaks of the wife who has a husband who's not saved. And it basically says that he can be won over without a word. It's not like, you know, every morning wakes up, John 3:16, brother, you know. It's like, don't you forget. You know? No, he's not going to be won by that. He's going to be won by the power of the example of a godly life. I read a story many years ago of a Japanese lady who was in a terrible marriage situation. Her husband treated her horribly, horribly. And for 14 years, she worked and lived and prayed and just things seemed to be getting worse and worse and worse. And the climax came one night when he physically threw her out the house and locked the door. He physically threw her out. And this lady slept on the doorstep of her own home. And the next morning, he figured she was gone, I guess, and he got up and whatever, and at some point he unlocked the door. When he opened the door, his wife was there. And she came in, and she didn't say a word to him. And she went, she made breakfast for him, lovely breakfast. And he lost it. He went to pieces. He broke down sobbing and crying. 14 years. And the night before would seem like this is a lost cause. And the power of her love conquered his heart that day. He expected her to be gone. He wanted her to be gone. But she didn't leave. And she came in without a word. She provided for him. And that day he sobbed like a little baby, lying on the kitchen floor, begged her to forgive him. And he became a Christian. I mean, it's just, you know, an extreme example perhaps. But it just shows how we can be in those situations that humanly speaking, there is no possible way. And yet God can find a way. God can do it. And so we are not responsible for our spouse's behavior in one sense. I'm responsible before God for me being obedient to the scriptures. I cannot make my spouse obedient to the scripture. My spouse cannot make me obedient to the scripture. And the scripture doesn't address us in that sense. Okay, husbands, you make your wives do this, and wives, you make your husbands do this. It addresses the husband and wife directly. When you get into Ephesians 5 and the whole headship and submission thing, the love and respect, it doesn't say,
you know, now wives, you make sure that the husbands love you as Christ loved the church. It says, husband, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. It doesn't say to the husband, now you make sure your wife respects you. It doesn't address him. It says to the wife, you make sure that you respect your husband, right? You make sure that you submit to his God-given leadership. You make sure that you exercise loving leadership as Christ did within your home. We're addressed directly. So we're not responsible. We cannot change anybody else. We are responsible for our transformation, our change. And we need to make the decisions according to the Word of God that we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. And trusting that even if the other person isn't and life is hard, God's purpose here is not my happiness. God's purpose is my holiness. So maybe this is what it's going to take, or this is what I need to advance me in my sanctification. I just am a slow learner. You know? So God may allow that for a good purpose. So if we can keep that, it often will be a big help. Walk not as the Gentiles do. This is just kind of the other side of the coin now, and we don't have time to get into this too much, but he just outlines how we're not to live, spells it out. Three basic things under why we're not to live as the Gentiles. Verse 14, we're not to live anymore as children. And the picture here is of instability, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Okay, it's unstable. I'm here, I'm there, I'm up and down, I'm in and out. It's all over the map. He said we're not to live as children anymore. Okay, verse 20 through 25, as we've looked at, we're new creatures. So don't live like the world when you're not part of the world. Jesus said of his disciples, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You might live here, but you don't belong here. Right? So in, but not of. We're new creatures. We're not old creatures anymore. So don't live as if you're still an old creature. Again, verse 30, don't grieve the Spirit of God. So don't walk as the Gentiles do. Don't walk as the people who are in darkness. If you do, you're going to grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God wants you to walk in holiness and truth. How? How does this work out? And let's just look at these verses as we bring things to a close here. Verses 17 through 19 looks at the question of what we should not be. And then verses 25 through 32, what we should and should not do. Okay. Sorry, we're in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, so verses 17 through 19. This I say, and therefore testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, and so on. And you look at that list and he says, that's what we should not be. Okay, that's what we should not be. And there's some key things there that we should not be. Right, and some of those things that we should not be: futility of the mind, darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God, ignorance. He speaks of hardness of heart. He speaks of callousness. He speaks of being given over to sensuality. He speaks of impurity, and he speaks of greediness. That shouldn't have any part at all in our life. You know, verse 22: lay aside the old self, because it's been corrupted. Right. So that's what we should not be. Then verses 25 through 32, this is what we should and should not do. And there's some couplets here. Okay, lay aside falsehood, speak truth. See that? Two sides of the same coin. Can you keep falsehood but speak truth? No, you can't. Like, to speak truth, you've got to lay aside falsehood, right? So that's two sides of the same coin. See, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay. And then he makes this connecting statement: do not give the devil an opportunity, a foothold, a toehold. Don't give him any opportunity in your life. Stop stealing. Rather work hard and provide for yourself and share with others. Two sides again. Let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but speak what is good for building people up, for edifying. Okay. So don't do this, but do that. And then he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, it's a connecting statement again. And then on this side, get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. On this side, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving.
So there's some couplets that are given through there. It's very, very practical in terms of what we should do and what we shouldn't do. A couple of things just to mention here. Give up falsehood. The word that's used there is pseudos. Okay, pseudo. There's the idea of hypocrisy, lying, twisting, deceitfulness. But speak truth. Speak that which is pertaining to reality, that which is accurate in terms of reality. Right? He says, don't give the devil an opportunity. The word for opportunity is topos, you know, a topographical map. Okay, topos, a location. Don't give him a location. Don't give him a spot to work from. Okay, but rather make close ranks, as it were, so that the devil doesn't have a place from which to work. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Let nothing that is rotten, worthless, corrupt, or bad slip over your lips. Okay? Nothing that is rotten, worthless, corrupt, or bad. Boy, that's important in marriage, right? You know, the old saying is that, you know, sticks and stones can hurt my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's not true. Words hurt more than sticks and stones. Words cut deep. And there's great power in words. We have to be very careful what words we speak within our marriage. Very careful. Words can divide, right? Words can hurt. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Okay. But rather, he says, we must be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. And again, tremendous virtues there. The word kind is to be good-natured, willing to help, useful, gracious, profitable, furnish what is needed. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. The idea is being full of compassion or sympathy, to treat gently. A deep feeling of caring. A deep feeling of caring. And then he says, forgiving. Forgiving. And this is, again, a very powerful concept and very important within marriage. To forgive somebody is to cancel a debt, to release a person from the obligation that they're under by grace. Okay. But there's a qualifying here. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do I deserve God to forgive me? If somebody was to go to God and say, you should forgive Peter. I mean, how can you bear this grudge against him? No, he says, no, you don't understand. Like, he has violated my standards, my holiness, my very character. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven. The wages of sin is death. That's what he's getting. He's going to get what he deserves. He's going to be paid. Right? I mean, every charge that the Lord can bring against me is true. I have no way of getting out. God shouldn't forgive me. I don't deserve it. Why does he forgive me? Love, mercy, grace, right? Astounding. Astounding that God would forgive a sinner. Astounding. Look at the price that it cost him in Christ to purchase that forgiveness. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. On what basis can I forgive another person or forgive my spouse for hurting, harming, carelessness, neglect, whatever, violating trust, whatever? How do I forgive them? As God in Christ forgave me. But they don't deserve it. Yes, you didn't deserve God's forgiveness. Forgive as God has forgiven you. Forgive them even though they don't deserve it. Okay. Very powerful, very strong, right? We've dealt with people who they, well, I'll forgive him when he says he's sorry or whatever. It says, no, forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. No conditions placed on this, right? Very powerful, this forgiveness. But you'll notice, as in so many other things, as, that little phrase, as and then something else, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. It's always come back and always connected to the Lord himself. In verse 31, there's a list of stuff that is to be put away from us. And you can see how if we were kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, verse 31 and its list wouldn't be a problem, right? Bitterness. Okay, literally it's poison. Poison. Harsh and cruel poison. Let all bitterness be put away. How many people are retaining a root of bitterness? 10 years ago, She did that. Right? 5 years ago, he did that. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Bitterness does keep a record of wrongs. Right? And it throws it up in the person's face. The word bitterness is used in the sense of smoldering resentment, harsh feelings, and unwillingness to forgive. Uses the word wrath. This is an out of control rage, a passionate, fierce wrath. Okay? It says, let that be put away. Anger as a state of mind. This is anger which is a premeditated desire to hurt the other person. I'll get you. I'll get you. Put away. Clamor. This is kind of the noisy complaint, being unreasonably demanding. That's clamor. Okay? Crying out against the person, always accusing them, always putting them down, highlighting their faults and all the rest. Clamor, put away. Slander, it's evil speaking. It's vilifying the person. It's literally verbal abuse. Destroying them by the power of the tongue. Let it be put away. Malice, meanness, nastiness, badness, depravity, wickedness. It says, let that be put away. Right? Instead of those things, let there be kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. Kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. You know, these principles here, I think are so important, so practical for our marriage. And if we can just take these and read Ephesians 4 again and again and again, and just pray through it and say, Lord, show me what needs to change here. Show me what I need to change. Show me what I'm not doing right. Convict me, Lord. Speak to me. Show me where I've gone wrong, where I've gone astray. Show me, Lord, what needs to happen. Just read Ephesians 4, read Ephesians 4, read Ephesians 4 again and again, and pray through that. And I truly believe that the principles that are outlined here are so strong, are so powerful, that they will change our life. They will change our marriage. They will enrich our marriage. They will enable a person to prepare for marriage. They will enable us to offer counsel to others who are struggling in marriage. Right? Very, very practical. And of course, we've just done chapter 4 here today. You go across to chapter 5, okay? And in chapter 5, we see again principles that are laid out for us. And the first part of the chapter lays down again very similar principles to what we see in chapter 4. And then when you come to verse 25 of Ephesians, 22 of Ephesians 5, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife. Gets into now the specifics, the mechanics, the roles and responsibilities of marriage. And within the context of those roles and responsibilities, it now outlines what a Christian marriage looks like and how God has designed it. But I think one of the issues is that we often jump straight to Ephesians 5 without looking at Ephesians 4. I've got a handout that I'm going to give to you here just for you to take away on Ephesians chapter 5. And hopefully we'll be... Thank you. It'll be a bit of a help since we won't have time to get into this too much. And, but you'll see very similar again in Ephesians chapter 5. God's principles for a strong, healthy marriage are clear and simple and can be summarized into four words. Okay, in chapter 5, submit, head, love, and respect. Okay, we just say it's crucial to notice the core truth and crucial to notice the context. The core truth is that the two shall become one. That's the core truth. The context, the wide context is the whole book. The narrower context is that application section, chapters 4 through 6. And the immediate context is the chapter itself. And you'll notice, going through chapter 5, it says, apply each one of these things to the marriage relationship. Okay? And by the time you get down to the end of the chapter, if all of those other things are being applied, then when you get to those four words of submit, head, love, and respect, they're already in place because the framework is there. It's not a hard thing at all. It's not a hard thing because the framework is there. But if all of the rest of that is missing, guess what? The headship is out of perspective. It becomes a nasty thing. Submission is out of perspective. It becomes a resentful thing, right? The love is not there because there's competition, right? It's worldly, not spiritual. The respect is not there. Instead, there's animosity. Those four words cannot be put into practice unless the rest of that context, the framework, is there. So again, I encourage you to take Ephesians 5 and read it through, follow through the outline there, and to apply these things in terms of marriage. Well, our time is more than gone. It's 10 to 3 already, and it's probably later than what you're expecting to stay. But are there any final questions, comments, or anything? Okay. Yes. In the context of Ephesians 4, it's given specifically, you'll notice in verse 30, in the midst of these sins that are mentioned. So he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Right? Afterwards, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. So in the context of this, it's that those things that cause grief to the Holy Spirit. They cause sadness to the Holy Spirit. When we are not careful about what we say and how we say it and how we treat people. So on a general principle, how we treat people, how we treat the church, on a specific application, how we treat our spouse. Right? That actually causes the Lord to be grieved. And so it's an amazing concept to think that, you know, by the way I treat people grieves the Lord. Okay, there's nothing further. It's like I said when we started, there's nothing new or, you know, different about these principles. They're just drawn directly from Scripture. And hopefully that means you can go back and read it for yourself, and it's not something that I've just invented or gotten from another book somewhere, but it's from the Word of God, and you can read it and reread it and pray through it. And the principles are not complicated, they really aren't. Our struggle is not in the difficulty, in the complexity of it, our struggle is in the application of it. And that's just what we need to be obedient to, is to take these things. And in a sense, if any marriage is struggling and you were to apply these principles, it's going to make a huge difference. Even if only one person, if only one side of the equation is doing this, it's going to make a huge difference. If you both commit to doing that, you will have a marvelous, marvelous marriage. So, okay, maybe hand back to Sam.